The Old Testament reading for this, the third Sunday after the Epiphany, which serves as the text for our sermon this morning, comes from the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations. For great is his steadfast love toward us.
And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name.
Bring an offering and come to his courts.
The epistle reading comes from the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, the 12th chapter. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And this is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel comes to us according to St. Luke, the 4th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And this is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is truly amazing how differently people react to the Word of God, isn't it? When people hear God's Word, you can kind of expect every kind of emotion and reaction. Some rejoice, others cringe. Some are relieved, others are offended. No two people or groups respond in the same way when God's Word is involved. Take, for instance, the two congregations that we have in our readings today. These two groups of people are separated by almost 5 centuries of time and by about 65 miles of distance between Jerusalem and Nazareth. But what really separates them is how they react when they hear that word of God. We start with the Old Testament reading, the congregation in our reading from Nehemiah. Nehemiah had been appointed by the Persian king to help this newly returned people rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You see, the nation of Judah had been conquered and captured and taken into exile a little over 70 years before this reading. And the Persian Empire then quietly defeated the Babylonians and allowed the people of Judah, the Jews, to return to Jerusalem. And so many of them went back to their home to rebuild their city, rebuild their way of life, rebuild their Jewish heritage. Ezra was the priest who accompanied them on their return. And if you got a little bit nervous looking at the reading and seeing that there were some verses missing, don't be. They were mostly names of other people who were there, names that are very hard to pronounce and names that weren't exactly pertinent to what we were talking about. And so as the walls that protected the city were rebuilt, the people now are able to gather together in the public square in safety and in comfort to hear the word of God, to gather together in Jerusalem, God's holy city, and hear his holy word, something that for an entire generation had been denied them. They gathered together in the early morning, everyone who was able. Everyone who was able to understand, who was physically able to be there, they wanted to be there. They stood up and they listened to the word of God until midday. And they wept. Now, that's kind of a weird response, isn't it? Why did they cry? Well, it wasn't because the pastor was still talking 3 hours later and they were missing the game. That wasn't it at all. They cried. They wept because that word of God confronted their lives and convicted them. They heard God's word and realized how short they fell of His perfection. They recognized just how far they were from God's word, how long it had been since they had actually done the things that God's word commanded of them, and they wept. They lamented their miserable situation. They cried and said, "Woe is us, because we are not doing what we should be doing." Now, some people think that that is the ultimate goal of the pastor, to break you, to make you cry, to make you say, "You're right, I'm being a terrible person, what should I do?" But that is not the goal of God's word. That is not the goal of a faithful pastor. And so the priest gives to them the true comfort of God's word. He says to them, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." He didn't pound on them and say, "You're right, you are being terrible people, do better from now on." Because it wasn't their lives that gave them strength. There's nothing good to be found there. Instead, he turned them to the peace of God. They repented of their sin, and they did turn from their wicked ways. They did change their lives according to God's word as it confronted them. And they recognized the true joy and peace that God gives as a free gift through His word. The strength and the peace that God pours so willingly into the lives of those who believe. The people of Nehemiah's time in Jerusalem heard the word of God and wept and repented and rejoiced. Well, now though, we jump forward in time about 5 centuries, and we go north about 65 miles to Nazareth at the time of Jesus. And the congregation now before Jesus, they too heard the word of God from a very, very faithful speaker. The people of Nazareth, they have gathered together to hear Jesus speak in the synagogue, the local church. Now, many of them did not recognize Him as God in the flesh, but they recognized He was something special. And so they've all come together because it's big news. Jesus is back in town and He's teaching at the synagogues. This hometown boy gone big time is here, and we all want to hear what He has to say. They had heard about His fame, they had heard about the miracles, and they wanted to see this spectacle for themselves. And so they come to hear Jesus, to see Him, and He comes to bring them the Word of God. Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah, and He speaks the very Word of God from the Word of God to this congregation. Everything is going well. Jesus is very well received at first. It says, all spoke well of Him and marveled at His gracious words. He's a good speaker. He looks good. It's great to see Him doing well. But then, something changes, and the crowd suddenly turns. You see, as long as Jesus is speaking kind words, as long as He's giving kind of these platitudes and saying things in general, well, they're enthralled. They love to hear that. But as soon as He proclaims God's truth, that He is the Messiah, they're not enthralled anymore. They're enraged. They say to themselves, "Isn't this just Joseph's boy? Who does he think he is, claiming to be the Messiah?" In fact, they're so enraged, they're so upset by what Jesus has to say, that they try to silence Him, to put a permanent end to His offensive words, to kill Him. They drag Him out of town. They take Him up to a cliff to throw Him off. But Jesus won't have any part of it, because this is not why He came. He came to die, but not at the hands of the people in Nazareth. The people heard the word of God, and unlike the people of Nehemiah's time, they did not want to change their hearts. They wanted to change the word. They cry, but not like the congregation before Ezra. They cry out in rage, offended that God would dare to speak against what they thought. God's word confronted them, too, convicted them of their wrong ideas and how they were not perfect. But they react so very differently. But you know, it's no surprise, really, is it? I mean, as we said, this is the way of the world. When God's word confronts his sinful creation, you never really know what the reaction might be. It's been this way for so long, and it will continue to be this way until the end of time. Still today, when God's word is proclaimed in its truth and its purity, people react in such radically different ways. And so we come forward to today. Where are we? More pointedly, where are you? When God's word runs up against your life, do you cry out in anger like the people of Nazareth? Do you cling to your sinful ways and accuse God of being a tyrant? When God says, "Thou shalt not," do you respond by saying, "Oh, just you watch me"? When God shows you the path of righteousness which you are called to walk, do you spitefully and childishly walk in the mud and the ditch on purpose? Do you say, "You can't tell me what to do"? Do you refuse to change, confident that what you are doing is just fine? Do you hear God's holy word and shout, "That's not what I want. Times have changed and I like the way I'm living, and you can't tell me to do otherwise"? Do you stomp your feet, hold your breath, accuse those who speak God's word of being closed-minded bigots who don't know what's going on in the world? Or maybe you just vow to never listen again to that word, never to set foot in a church that would dare tell you that you might be wrong. You'll go find a church that caters to your sin and helps you do whatever you like. Or better yet, just be done with church altogether. Who needs it in this day and age, right? Is this how you respond when God's word confronts you? Is this your reaction when he speaks a word of chastisement for your sin? Well, it is for many people. Not just fringe radicals and full-blown atheists. This is the reaction of people right here in our own community, in this congregation, in our very own families. As God's word offends or corrects them, they get angry, they pout, they turn away and say, "Who are you to tell me that I'm doing wrong?" And it's not just them, it's us. We're all guilty of it to some extent. We all get mad because we don't like to be told that we're wrong. Every single one of us bristles and rails when God's word rubs us the wrong way, and we're all tempted to storm off, to turn our backs and just sit back, satisfy our own desires and say, "You know what, God, I just don't need you in my life." But this is not what God desires. God's will is that all people would be saved, and that we would recognize what a blessing his word is in our life. That we would turn from our sinful ways that seek to destroy us and return to the path of righteousness that he has so clearly laid out before us. So when you hear God's word, do you rail? Do you shake your fist at him and say, "You can't tell me what to do"? Or do you recognize what a blessing God's word is and repent of your ways? You see, God is not some tyrant demanding that we walk a certain way just to see how many hoops we'll jump through for him. He's not out there to make sure that we have no fun in this life and that we only have him to look for, and when he snaps his fingers, we jump. He is our loving Heavenly Father, laying out his law to make our lives better. Yes, the law of God makes our lives better, not worse. As kids, none of us like to be disciplined. None of us like to be told that we were wrong. None of us like to be sent to our rooms. We hated the thought that someone might know better than we do. And we did everything we could to stick it to the man, to make sure that we were the ones in charge, that everybody knew we weren't going to be anybody's slave. As mature adults, though,
hopefully,
we recognize the value of those boundaries in our lives. We're able to look back and be thankful that our parents and our teachers and our pastors took the time and effort, and yes, it was considerable effort, to teach us the way that is right, to care enough about us, to invest that time, to say, I want a better life for you, and so I am going to mold you and shape you and show you the things that lead to goodness, not pain. Well, so too, as Christians, we give thanks that our Heavenly Father takes the time and effort to continually proclaim to us sinners His Word, to teach us right from wrong, to mold and to shape our lives in the way that it needs to be. Rather than shake our fists at God and say, you can't tell us what to do, we should humbly bow before Him and say, thank you, Lord, for telling me what to do, for showing me what is right, for giving me the blessing of guidance and boundaries. And God does this willingly, lovingly, constantly. He does it not so we can find the right path to heaven. You know, sometimes we think that's what it's all about. God tells us what to do, and if we do it just right, then we get into heaven. But that's not it at all. By following God's word, we are not earning a better place in heaven or more love from God. He's already given us heaven as a free gift. He's already made us His beloved child. He's done this through His cross and His empty tomb. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has done for us. Our salvation does not come from the law, does not come from our obedience, because we can't do it well enough. So God did it for us, completely, 100%, with nothing left for us to take care of. He came to us in the flesh, not just to do flashy miracles and impress us and then say, now here's a better way to walk. But He came to give His life for you, to take away the guilt of all of your sin, to cover your filth with His robe of righteousness. So that in the eyes of God, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, you now stand holy, innocent, and righteous. Your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. You are innocent in the eyes of God and welcome into His holy perfection. He does this through the faith that He has worked in your rebellious heart. By that word that runs up against our lives, that makes us say, we don't want to be with you, God, because we're sinners. But by the faith that He works, we recognize the value and the joy of it. He comes to us through His precious means of grace, His word, the waters of baptism, His very flesh and blood given to us at this altar. All of this He does freely as a gift. There's nothing better to get because we have already been given the very best. Our Christian walk cannot change that. It is a joy that God has given us salvation for free. But as we walk according to His law, we benefit. We truly benefit here on earth. We are kept strong in that one true faith as we see the value of God's word. We remain rooted in that word and squarely within His love and mercy, not putting ourselves in jeopardy of rejecting it and turning back to our sin, not embracing the sin and saying, you know, on second thought, God, your way's okay, but boy, the devil, he's got some shiny things to go after. We are spared so many of the earthly consequences of our sin. The heartache and the pain and the shame and the terror that the devil wants to unleash upon us, God's law, His boundaries protect us from that. We have the peace of knowing that sin is not our slave master, that God is our loving Heavenly Father who wants to keep us from returning to that slavery. And as we walk in the ways of Jesus Christ, as we hear His word and obey it, we proclaim God's word of love to others every day of our life. We say to those around us, the Word of God, the gospel of peace, the joy that He brings to us in everything that we do. This is the joy that God's Word brings to our lives. As sinners, yes, God's Word is going to rub us the wrong way. God's Word is going to offend us. His holy and perfect law is going to contradict our sinful lives, and we are going to feel incensed and angered and enraged, and we will want to drive God out of our lives. But our prayer is that we would continue to hear that Word and be changed by it. We pray that we, like Ezra's congregation, would weep with repentance and then rejoice with relief. Because that same Word that convicts us also proclaims that we are forgiven, that we are loved, that we are His. The law shows us our sin, but the gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ has fulfilled that law completely and perfectly in our place. When we look to our own lives, our own keeping of the law, we will find only pain and suffering, filth and insufficiency. But when we cling to God's promises, to His cross, to His Word and sacraments, we can indeed rejoice, knowing that He has given us freely the gift of heaven. We can boldly share that Word with others, no matter what their reaction might be, in word and in deed. And we can look forward with anticipation and joy to that time when our faith will become reality, as Jesus Christ comes again to carry us to heaven, to be with Him for all eternity. This is the joy, the peace that God's Word brings to our lives. For He has spoken His Word of power and promise to each and every one of us, that by His cross alone, by His empty tomb alone, you are forgiven of every one of your sins, and eternal life in heaven is yours. Thanks be to God. Amen.